Okay, tonight's reading is from Obadiah, verses 10 to 16. You find it on page 933. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been.
Thanks very much, Dee. Keep that open, the Bible and the sheets that will help us as we go through. I'm going to start with a quote. Do you know, I guess we know the guy who wrote Peanuts and Snoopy and Charlie Brown. He's called Charles Schulz, and he once famously said this: I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. And I guess that we sympathise with that kind of view, don't we? We all think that love, forgiveness, tolerance, these things are brilliant. But the problem is loving, tolerating, forgiving the actual people we know. And that's always a little bit more difficult. And strangely, often the hardest relationships are with those that we should be the closest to. And most of us will have found that to be the case. I guess we can all, well, many of us will be able to think of someone in our extended family who doesn't speak to someone else because of something that's happened. Or I think I mentioned at the prayer supper, my own grandparents, one said of their parents just wouldn't attend the wedding even because of something that had happened previously. Now, some things in life we just can't ignore, we can't brush away under the carpet. There are things which, you know, like severe injustice or even abuse, which are so serious that we can't, it's not that simple. And we feel that justice should be done. We just see the perpetrator just walking away scot-free, living this charmed life, and clearly God isn't doing anything about it. I was actually talking to someone this week who was describing every time he sees a certain person, back comes all the memories, all the pain of a particular incident that has happened. It just floods over him. And these kinds of very serious incidents, they can lead open wounds for us, like wounds of resentment and bitterness, which can rumble on often for a whole lifetime, even actually for generations and generations, as the trouble spots in our world will confirm. And for the Israelites, back in Obadiah's day, so the reading we had, it's from the 6th century before Christ, and Obadiah is speaking the words of God into this situation. At one level, for these Israelites, there was no nation on earth with whom they had a greater connection, greater affinity than with the Edomites. So we learned last week, or we saw, that these two great nations descended from twin brothers. There was Jacob, the father of the Israelites, and Esau, the father of the Edomites. And yet the Edomites had, and not for the first time, just acted with a callous cruelty to the Israelites. You see, when this unimaginable nightmare did happen to Israel, the invasion of Jerusalem itself by the mighty Babylonians in 586 BC, instead of helping Israel at their moment of greatest need, Edom turned against them and sided with Israel's enemies. And so imagine what it would feel like to be an Israelite survivor. Exiles taken off to Babylon, far from home, hopes crushed, spirits utterly broken, and they're constantly playing back in their mind, remembering how the Edomites had treated them. And they're picturing the Edomites up there in those mountain fortresses, enjoying their possessions and laughing at their misfortune. And it feels like God is just being entirely passive and distant and irrelevant. Today we're going to hear God's word into this situation. We're going to see it declaring, I've put the 2 points, that loyalty to God's people really does matter. And secondly, that ultimately every wrong will be righted. We're going to see that God's word is both a huge challenge to us and also a wonderful comfort. So first, loyalty to God's people really matters. If you know the Bible, you'll know that it's intensely practical. Unlike Charles Schultz, that cartoonist who says he loves mankind, the Bible doesn't call us to love mankind. It says we're to start where we are. We're to love our neighbour, the actual individuals whom God has put right there in front of us. And the closer the connection we have with someone, the greater the responsibility we have to love them. And that is what makes verse 10 so shocking. So God says in verse 10 to the Edomites, because of the violence done to your brother, Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. So if we were to do a word association game with brother, we should come up with words like love. But instead, this verse has the Edomites doing violence to their brother. And that is what makes these actions so twisted and so horrific. But there's actually more going on here. The people the Edomites betrayed were not just closely related to them. The Israelites were God's own people. In verse 13, God declares or refers to the Israelites as my people, my people. And that is hugely significant. The incident exposed where the Edomites' ultimate loyalty lay. Did it ultimately lie with God or with his enemies? And that is a very significant question for all of us. Of all days, this day of Israel's greatest need, it should have been when the Edomites' loyalty was shown. And it was, only it was shown to the wrong side. It was shown to the enemies of God's people. Verse 11, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off Israel's wealth and foreigners entered Israel's gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you, Edom, were like one of them, like one of God's enemies. Our loyalty to God's people is what reveals our ultimate loyalty. Now, one person who learnt this truth the hard way was a guy called Saul of Tarsus, probably better known to most of us as the Apostle Paul. Saul, he was a devout, a God-fearing man. He loved the Bible. He was zealous in his faith, even to the extent he went around the place trying to stop those who he thought were corrupting the faith, that is, the early Christians. But one day, as he was going about his business, a blinding light flashed around him, and he fell down on the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. And he said, well, who are you, Lord? And the reply came, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Do you see the point? Paul discovered that he was persecuting Jesus himself. Jesus says that how we treat his people is how we treat him. And Jesus raises the stakes even further, because in Matthew 25, don't look it up, I'll read it to you. Jesus says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, so Jesus is talking about the end of history when he will sit and judge the world. He says this, then the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Just imagine hearing those words uttered by the judge of all. But why? Why will they be blessed? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty, etc.? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, Jesus' brothers, that is his people, you did it to me. Then the king will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Imagine now hearing those words. And why? Jesus says, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink, etc. For as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So Jesus is saying here that the way you and I treat Jesus' people practically will be the key evidence used on the day of judgment as to whether we are truly his. So of course we're not saved by how we treat Jesus' people. Jesus taught that we're saved by his death for us. But how is it going to be shown that we are those who are truly trusting in Jesus' death, who have been truly adopted into God's family? And the answer is, it'll be obvious, because of the way we treat God's family. Now I find this very sobering. For my first few years at senior school, there was one other Christian who I, in our year group at school, and he was and continues to be one of the loveliest, godliest Christians I know. And because he, back in those days and now, took his faith much more seriously than I did, he was constantly teased for it. Whereas I, certainly in those days, basically blended in. And one of the things which made him stick out so much was that he was very careful in what he said. He never used any crude language, which in a boys' school really made him stick out. And the rest of the class made it their daily project to try and kind of get him to inadvertently say something which could be misconstrued as something rude and vulgar, you know, the innuendos. And then everyone would catch him out and laugh at him. And sometimes the teasing got worse and worse, and he would actually be cling filmed to his chair. And because he was so nice, sometimes he would go for whole lessons tied up without telling the teacher, because he didn't want to get anyone in trouble. And throughout those years, I would just sit and watch. As verse 11 puts it, I stood aloof. And as the verse ends, I was like one of them. Like one of them. And I do find it chilling looking back now at those days, because I do wonder, had the Lord returned then, where would I be now? Because Jesus says, how I treat God's people, especially when they're facing persecution, that reveals my true loyalty. That determines my ultimate destiny. And so there may be some of us here who need to ask this question, whether those words, you were like one of them, whether those words are a description of you. So the question isn't, have you ever denied Jesus under pressure? Because thankfully the Apostle Peter's experience shows us that when we return and repent, Christ will forgive us and restore us. The question is, am I someone who sides with God's people? Do I publicly associate with Christians, even when that means being labelled and shamed and excluded along with them? Am I siding with God's people in practical ways, helping and supporting my Christian brothers and sisters who need help? Edom is criticised so strongly here because they did not help Israel in their hour of need. And so it provokes the question for us as a church, and I guess as individuals, whether we're supporting our suffering and persecuted brothers and sisters around the world in their hour of need. If that is something you'd like to think through more, I'd really encourage you to check out charities like Barnabas Fund or Open Doors. I think Open Doors came to a prayer supper at the Barge a while back. And these charities can help us as we think through how we can show practical support to suffering Christians. Do you remember Jesus saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me," Jesus says. And these verses, they challenge us, don't they, not to be aloof, not to be indifferent to God's people. Sometimes people say, "Well, can't I be a Christian without having to go to church?" But this whole category, this concept of a churchless Christian, isn't a category the Bible even engages with. It just doesn't make sense biblically. Jesus teaches that our attitude to and our treatment of his people is the true indicator of our heart attitude to him. So whatever I might say about my love for the Lord, Jesus says if I'm unconcerned for his people, I'm unconcerned about him. And actually, when we reflect on this teaching, that this concern that God has for how his people are treated, it is wonderful news for us as his people, particularly if we're those like my friend who have been excluded or wronged. And in those verses 12 to 14, we sense the intensity of the Lord's devotion to his people and how they're treated. As the Lord, in those verses, he revisits that fateful day and cries out against the Edomites, forbidding them from what they've already done. Verse 12, "But do not gloat, do not rejoice, do not boast." Verse 13, "Do not enter the gate of my people, do not gloat, do not loot." 14, "Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives, do not hand over his survivors." The Lord is not some distant, benign grandfather, as people like to imagine him. He's a passionate father. And in these verses, he feels afresh the outrage, his own outrage, at what has happened to his dear children. And in his anguish, he shouts and screams, "No, no, no!" And it is this heartfelt love for his people, which means he will act in judgment. But how can the Israelites, how can we know that it is going to happen, that the Lord will put things right? And the answer is, and this is verses 15 to 16, because ultimately every wrong will be righted. So the reason Israel can be confident that Edom will get what it deserves is it's part of God's dealings with every people group. Verse 15. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you, Edomites, have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been." That phrase, "the day of the Lord," in verse 15, that's a phrase used 16 times in the Old Testament prophets, and it refers to some dramatic event when the Lord will step in explosively and dramatically in judgment, pouring out his anger on the nations and restoring his faithful children. The day of the Lord, which Amos predicted, came with the fall of the northern kingdom in 722. The day of the Lord, which Ezekiel prophesied, happened when Jerusalem fell in 587 BC. And now another day of the Lord is announced, when God is going to intervene and straighten things out across the nations. And therefore it's definitely going to include Edom. Of course, until the final day of the Lord, at the return of Christ, these international interventions will always leave some evil undealt with and some good unestablished. And that's why each one, it leaves us looking forward to the next one and the next one, until the final judgment at Christ's return, when every wrong is going to be righted. Now, I'm aware that for some of us, all of this talk about a day of judgment, perhaps we find it pretty hard to stomach. And some people argue, don't they, that it's precisely this kind of teaching, you know, God who smites evildoers, which leads people to think that they are then perfectly justified in doing some of the smiting themselves. Some people argue, don't they, this is a dangerous teaching. But Miroslav Volf, who's a Croatian theologian now based at Yale, but who has seen the violence in the Balkans firsthand, he argues precisely the opposite. He says that this human impulse to make perpetrators of violence pay for their crimes is an almost overwhelming one. We can't just, you know, hand out platitudes like violence won't solve anything. That will not be enough. He says, if you've seen your home burned down and your relatives killed and raped, such talk is laughable and it shows no real concern for justice. However, the problem is that victims of violence get drawn to go far beyond justice into a downward spiral of vengeance and retaliation. So what is the answer? Is there a way in which our passion for justice can be honoured in a way that doesn't nurture our desire for vengeance? And Volf says that the best resource for this is belief in God's justice. If I don't believe that there is a God who will eventually put all things right, I myself will take up the sword and do it myself, and I'll be sucked into this endless cycle of retaliation. It's only if I'm sure that there is a God who is going to ultimately judge right and wrong that I can have the power to restrain. So imagine again how Israel must have been feeling, you know, rerunning the horrific events of that fateful day again and again, thousands of times in their minds, and remembering how the Edomites had betrayed them. And then imagine how this prophecy of Obadiah would have been first received by them. What a comfort. What a comfort to know that God hasn't forgotten them. Despite everything that's happened, he still calls them my people. Verse 13, he cares compassionately. He's going to make sure that every wrong against them will be righted. And as the Israelites let these truths seep down deep into their souls, all that anger, all that bitterness, bit by bit, can start to drain away. As little by little, they're able to hand it over to God to deal with. As Romans 12 in the New Testament puts it, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. So do you see, the final judgment gives a wonderful resource for us to respond in forgiveness and love to those who have wronged us. But as believers, we have an even deeper resource. Not just the final judgment, but as I've put on the sheets, the cross judgment. Jesus taught us that the whole Bible is about him. And as we read the Bible, that is exactly what we find. So this book, Obadiah, is about how God's own is betrayed and crushed and exiled. And then, as we're going to see next week, ultimately delivered and vindicated. And this story points us to another story, the story to which all stories ultimately point, about another who really was God's own, who was betrayed and mocked and forsaken. And yet in the story to which Obadiah points, strangely, the cup of God's anger is not drunk by God's enemies, as it is in verse 16 here, but rather the cup of God's wrath and retribution is willingly drunk by the innocent sufferer, the Lord Jesus, as he dies on the cross for us. So Obadiah points beyond itself to the one who lived the opposite of verses 10 to 14, the one who is not indifferent to the plight of others and stands aloof, but the one who really cares, who gave himself for our plight, the one who is not an Edomite false brother, but a saviour true brother. And when we appreciate what the Lord Jesus has done for us in receiving our judgment on the cross, that is what gives us a stronger resource than anything else in the world for the healing of the deepest wounds and hurts. This chapter is full, isn't it, of this principle of appropriate justice. As verse 15 puts it, your deed shall return on your own head. For example, because Edom cut off God's people in verse 14, Edom herself will be cut off in verses 9 to 10. It's all about fitting punishment. But Jesus calls us, and this is not in matters of crime and punishment in society, but in our personal relationships. Jesus calls us not to exact this kind of appropriate fitting payment from people who have wronged us. But he calls us instead to absorb the cost of what others have done. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." He says, don't retaliate, forgive, absorb the cost yourself. And Jesus doesn't just call us to do that. Wonderfully, he always gives us the resources to do what we're called to do. Some people here, I imagine, will have been wronged terribly. Perhaps you carry around with you some anger and bitterness because of what's happened. But because we know that every wrong will receive its full and fitting punishment, either on the cross of Jesus or ultimately in hell, and because you and I know that we have been shown immeasurable grace ourselves by the Lord Jesus, that frees us to let go of that anger, let go of that bitterness, and to just to hand it over to the one who is the judge and saviour. And for all of us, I mean, we all go through life, don't we, at home and at work, being wronged in various ways. And Jesus calls us not to stand on our rights, not always to be highlighting our grievances, but instead to absorb those wrongs, just as he absorbed ours. And as we do so, the Lord, the world will show just how amazing and how Jesus alone has this power to heal the deepest wounds in our world. Last year, Ravi Zacharias, the Canadian-American speaker, he went to the Middle East as part of a delegation with the former Archbishop of Canterbury, and the aim of it was to try and bring the Middle Eastern leaders to the peace table. And on the last day, Ravi Zacharias, he met with one of the founders of Hamas. He's called Sheikh Talal, and this guy had served 18 years in prison for all the killings he'd been involved in, and had actually given up some of his own children as suicide bombers. And each member of this delegation was allowed to say one thing. I want you to just think for a moment. What would you say in that context if you were him? Ravi Zacharias said this. "Sheikh, not far from where you and I are sitting, 5,000 years ago, Abraham went up a mountain. He took his son and offered him as a sacrifice to God. And God stopped him in the nick of time and held back his hand and said, 'Stop.' And then God said, 'I myself will provide.'" And he continued, "Very close to where you and I are sitting here in Ramallah, 2,000 years ago, God kept that promise and he provided his own son. And this time the axe did not stop." And then Ravi Zacharias, he describes how in the midst of that room, all the cigarette smoke, all the security staff all staring at him, he concluded like this. He said, "Sheikh, I want to leave you with this. Until you and I receive the son that God has provided, we will be offering our own sons and daughters in the battlefields of this world for land and power and pride." And later, Zacharias, he reflected on the incident with these words. He said, "Do you know why the Middle East is in the cauldron of hate? It's because it's living with the logic of unforgiveness. But when you understand this Christ who offers forgiveness, it is a message which is unparalleled. In Hinduism, you pay with karma. In Islam, your good deeds have to outweigh your bad deeds. But the grace of Christ, it comes to us and says, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this forgiveness has the power both to save us and to heal this world's deepest wounds. I'm going to leave a moment's quiet before we sing. We're going to sing a song which speaks about how we are to follow our Saviour's example of self-giving. But first, let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though this world is full of all kinds of fractures and scars caused by people wronging one another, we do thank you that the Lord Jesus has absorbed our wrongdoing in himself and that he empowers us to absorb offences against us when we're wronged. So help us to be those who are not indifferent to your people, but who are loving and forgiving, and who follow our Saviour's example of self-giving love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.